John's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll read from that here in just a little bit. But if you were with us last Sunday in our message, then we spoke to you on a message that we entitled A Desire to Know Peace. I have found that in the world that we live in, the world is trying to come up with ways that we can find peace. But as you know, as we all know as believers, there's no peace unless you know Jesus. But we do agree there's a need for peace, right? There is a great need for peace. That's what we looked at last week. We also looked at what is not peace. And then we looked at who can have peace. And of course, we concluded in our last part of the message with the fact that peace only comes or with a great cost. In other words, peace is costly. And it cost our Savior His life. And John's Gospel speaks of that. And in just a moment, we're going to look at that. But I want to just tell you about a story that I read once. This little boy was reading a novel in the living room of his house. And his mother, like most moms, trying to get help, she called out for him to come and help her in the kitchen. And the little boy responded that he could not come because, he said, the villain had the hero down and it seemed like he would do him in, the boy responded. And of course, the mother didn't accept that excuse. And she told the boy to come, and she said, come right now. And I think we've all done that, right? So quickly, the little boy flipped to the end of the book, and he discovered that the hero didn't die after all, that the villain was defeated and the hero won. And as the boy came into the kitchen, he was so excited. And he said, that villain was doing okay in chapter 5. But he is in for a big surprise when he gets to the end of the book. You know, one of the marks of spiritual maturity for a believer is the ability, church, to judge matters by long-term consequences rather than immediate rewards. It's easy to misinterpret who is ahead. It's easy to misinterpret who is losing without a long-range perspective. And what appears to be success could be failure in disguise. You see, spiritual discernment is the ability to distinguish the permanent from the temporary, the seen from the unseen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 speaks of that. But in John's Gospel, as we'll see here in a moment, and as you follow along, and we're going to take time to read it, and that's why I'm kindly putting it off for just a moment, because I want us to take and look at every verse as God has laid it out there and just take and just break it open a little bit. Because as we read in John chapter 16, Christ compared the opinion of the unbelieving, the unrepentant world which we live in, with that of His disciples. The world would rejoice, as we know in Jesus' day, they would rejoice at the crucifixion of Christ, and the disciples, what were they found doing? They were in sorrow. But the long term or the long range results would produce rejoicing in the disciples and sorrow for the world. So in today's passage, I want us to find that Jesus is our peace. In a world that we live in today, it seems that evil is overcoming, doesn't it? It just seems like it's everywhere. And that which is good is being, of course, done away with. But Jesus calls us to peace. Look what He says to His disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, a little while. And he's talking to the disciples, talking to us. He says, a little while ye shall not see me. In other words, you'll no longer see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Making reference to the fact that in a little while, you're no longer going to see me in the flesh. But then he goes on to say, but you will see me. Referring to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus really emphatically, I get from this passage, he's emphatically claiming that the Spirit and he are one. Because there are those today that would deny Jesus as being God. And by the way, there's no peace without knowing Jesus. You can say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you don't have any peace. Because the title of the message is, to know Jesus is to know peace. It is to know joy. So Jesus said to the disciples, and of course this was somewhat confusing. We'll see that in a moment. It was confusing to them, but what he just said. He says, you're no longer going to see me, but then you are going to see me. But he was making reference to something that we can all relate to. But they could not relate to at that time because the Holy Spirit of God had not made himself known at that time. Now, we know the Holy Spirit's evident. He's real. He's among us today. He's God. But you see, they had not known the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, this was the first introduction of the Holy Spirit. He says, you will know me, but he was making reference to the Holy Spirit. Which is, we're one. So in verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves. They were speaking to one another across the room and whispering. You can imagine what they were doing. And they were saying, what is this that he saith unto us? And a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. In other words, we don't know what he is talking about. You think you could relate to the disciples if you were in their position here? Sure, we could. But verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. In other words, they wished to question Jesus and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves? In other words, are you deliberating among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me? And again, a little while and you shall see me? Notice Jesus' response. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What is Jesus making reference to? He's talking about the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, the world is going to be rejoicing. The onlookers are going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But you are going to be sorrowful. But notice Jesus continues in verse 21. By the way, he said in the latter part of verse 20, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's important, right? How can their sorrow, which they see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, how can that be turned into joy? Jesus explains in the very next verse. He says it's kind of like a woman when she's in travail. In other words, she's in labor. She has sorrow. She has pain because her hours come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, as soon as she gives birth, she remembereth no more the anguish or the pain because of the joy that a man or a child is born into the world. And all of you ladies that have had children, you can relate to what Jesus is saying there. You know, the pain that goes into the labor. But once that child is brought into the world, there's joy. There's sorrow. There's pain. But then there's joy. And Jesus continues on in verse 22, and he says, "And ye shall know therefore and have sorrow, or you shall have grief, but I will see you again, and your heart shall be rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." In other words, no one will take away your joy. Jesus did see his disciples after the resurrection. And that was clear. In verse 23, he goes on to say, and it says, "In that day you shall ask me nothing." You'll not question me. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you." In Proverbs, that is in a type of figurative language, "but the time cometh when I shall no more," in other words, no longer speak unto you in Proverbs, "but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day you shall ask in my name. And I will say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God, and I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and I go to the Father." Well, the eyes of the disciples are beginning to open. Now understand, they're looking back to prophetic times, things that they'd heard from Moses and David and some of the others. But seeing into the future was very difficult for them. Much like us. We have an idea of what the future is going to be like, maybe from Scripture, but how is the rapture going to play out? And, you know, we read what the Bible says. When is it going to happen? All those things. We know it's going to happen, right? Well, they're looking back. They're just now being introduced to the Holy Spirit. Now it's starting to come together. Verse 29. "His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee or question you?" In other words, by this we what? What did they say? "By this we believe." And that's important. Some maybe didn't believe up until this point. They only accepted what others had told them. But now, because Jesus said it and the way he laid it out here, "Now we believe that thou comest from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" You see, maybe they just accepted Jesus as another man, as some do today. In some of the, that not realizing that some didn't realize that he is all man and all God. But they said, "Now we believe. You're not just a man. You're not just Jesus, but you're God." Jesus answered them, "Do you believe?" Verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." In other words, take courage, Jesus says. "I've overcome the world." Well, in this passage, I think it's very clear that Jesus points out that he is the peacemaker. He to know peace, you've got to know Jesus. You can't find peace in the world. You won't find peace in the world. You won't find peace in just America alone. You won't find peace in your job. You won't find peace in family. You won't find peace in a bank account or whatever it is you're searching for peace in. The only way you'll find true peace, true joy, is to know Jesus. Because the world is filled with evil. It's overtaking. And it was in Jesus' day and is still in our day. Matter of fact, the first point I want to make here, the world's peace or their joy is short-lived. Jesus makes that very clear here in this passage. The world's peace and joy that people are looking for today and may think they have found it, it is short-lived. Jesus even points to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 21 and chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, but you'll find where Jesus went after the religious leaders because they're the ones who were supposedly the peacemakers. They're the ones who had this facade about finding peace, and it was often in them and what you did for them or what you gave to them. And matter of fact, in Matthew 21 and verse 23 and on down, Jesus exposed their ignorance. And then we find in Matthew 22 again, he exposed their ignorance even to the point that Jesus exposed that they are sinners. He called them white sepulchers. You remember that? Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day, the false teachers of his day, and he says, you're nothing but white sepulchers. In other words, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're rotten. You're no good. He exposed their sin, the sins of their hearts. He told them that they were careful about things that did not matter, but they were tolerant of sins that they enjoyed. Does that sound like kind of what we're seeing today taking place? I mean, come on in. We'll tolerate your sins. Doesn't matter what you do. And we'll tickle your ears a little bit. Make you feel good all over. There's a lot of that being done today. And I don't, I'm not calling names, but you've heard me mention some in the past, but they're everywhere. And they're not just on television. It used to be that we think we turned the television on and we could identify the false teachers and false prophets. But nowadays, many of them have moved in among us. They've set up buildings where they called it a church. And so that was going on in Jesus' day. Jesus was the reason he was crucified and why it was such a celebration at that time of the world is because of the fact that the religious leaders thought, well, they've shut him down. And they, matter of fact, they had peace for a time, they thought. They were experiencing joy because at the cross, at Calvary, they were excited. They were rejoicing. That's what Jesus said here in our passage. The world saw the death of Christ as good news. But they were blinded. Listen, they were blinded to the bad news. They saw the death of Christ as good news, but they were blinded to the bad news. Christ was dead, but the bad news for them, he didn't stay dead. Yes, Jesus died, but the bad news for those who were rejoicing at the crucifixion, the false leaders and teachers and of that day and those who helped to put him on the cross thought, we found peace. We've killed this one who is claiming to be God. They were rejoicing. But the bad news is, 3 days later, the one that was dead rose again. You see, in the end, those who were rejoicing, in the end, they're going to meet him again. Only this time, when they meet Jesus again, they're going to meet him as the judge. You see, the world looks at life through the wrong end of the telescope, doesn't it? You see, like many today, they only choose to see the here and now. Life may be going pretty good for you right now. Maybe it's a bed of roses. Maybe you do have some money in the bank account. Or maybe you do live a nice home or whatever. Or maybe you find that you've got that temporary peace because you've got all these friends on Facebook. Are things are going pretty good. Don't be fooled by the devil, by the way. Devil has a way to fool people. We're going to see here in a moment how. But the world, as they were doing in Jesus' day when they nailed him to the cross, they were looking at the here and now. We've done away with Jesus. They were rejoicing. They were excited. But they didn't read the end of the book. Jesus surprised them. 3 days later, he came out of that grave. Now he's alive, and now they have something totally different to deal with. Jesus is alive. Go with me to Revelation chapter. Go to chapter 11. The world's joy is short-lived. I want to take you to some prophecy. Something that hasn't taken place yet, but it's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 11. And one day there's going to be a holiday for Satan. I wouldn't necessarily call it Christmas, but it's going to be kind of compared to what we see going on at Christmas time. In Revelation chapter 11, we take you to the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, the two witnesses are God's men. Some believe it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know who it is. That's speculation. But it's not wrong to maybe believe it could have been because of the type men that they were that just seemed to fit in this time. But it is speculation. But there were two of God's men. We know that to be sure. That's going to take place during the tribulation period of time. Which, by the way, if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the tribulation. You'll be gone out of here. All right? But there is a person that's going to arise, and maybe already among us, called the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 11 says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony..." That's speaking of the two witnesses, the two men of God. When they have finished their testimony, let's just say they're preaching, "The beast, which is the Antichrist, that ascended out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." In other words, indicating that the beast, the Antichrist, has been given power from Satan. In other words, satanic power. He's not Satan, the Antichrist. He's a representative of Satan. He's obviously... we might call as close to the devil as you can get. Well, anyway, here he is arisen, and these two witnesses, two men of God, have been preaching, have made a lot of people angry, especially among the leaders of the Antichrist. And so he decides, by the way, he could not have touched these two men unless God would have allowed it to take place. Let me just say that. You say, why did God do that? We'll see here in a moment. God allowed this Antichrist to have these two men of God killed. Just plain and clear. God allowed that. Now, verse 8. And so, in verse 8, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street." When it says, "and they shall lie," that hadn't taken place yet. That's happening. That's coming. We're just looking into the future here. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city." What is the great city? Well, that's Jerusalem. "Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." So Jerusalem, because it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, there's a lot of wickedness that were taking place during that time period, or will be taking place during that time period in Jerusalem. "Where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in the graves." In other words, the entire world is going to be watching. How do we know that? Well, it talks about all these nations are going to be looking on. They're going to be seeing. Now, understand, these things, matter of fact, this is probably going to be obsolete in the future. I'm hearing some future technologies is coming. I just can't even comprehend that. The world is looking. The world will be looking on and see everything that's taking place with the Antichrist. And these two men of God are laying in the streets. They're dead. World is looking on, whether it be on their computer, whether it be on their television, whether it be on their phone. Everybody's watching this. They've heard about this. These two men. In verse 10, and they dwell upon the earth, and they that dwell upon the earth shall what? Rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So there's a great, there's a holiday taking place here. It's like Christmas time for the wicked, the world. I mean, look at it, verse 10. I mean, they're exchanging gifts. Everybody's singing their own carols or whatever it is, excited that these two men have been tormented. They've been killed. Look at them. They're laying in the street, rotting dead. Everybody's watching this, or will be watching this, that's living during that time period. Two of God's witnesses, they've just been killed. People are rejoicing. The entire world is watching. The media is there. Can you imagine what the media are going to be saying? Boy, there'll be reporters galore. I'm reporter so-and-so from whatever news agency. I have first-hand news to share with you what's taking place today. Let me show you. And they show the dead bodies. And people in the world are rejoicing, excited. It's Christmas. For the devil. It's the devil's holiday. But let's read verse 11. And after 3 days, these men were laying in the street 3 days, and they're beginning to show a little bit of rot and smell, and a half the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood up. Ooh, can you imagine what the news media is doing now? They've been watching these three dead men laying in the street and making, it's a big deal. And now all of a sudden, God is okay, I'm going to show you something. The Spirit of God, God breathes life within them. And that's what it says, the Spirit. And that means the breath came up him. The breath of life from God entered into them. And they stood up to their feet, and great fear fell upon them, or those which saw them. Now, listen, that would scare me to death too, wouldn't it, you? Now, understand, they've had a holiday. They've been passing out gifts. Open your gift. Oh, okay. And they've been excited. But now, that holiday's over. It's done. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. God says to the two witnesses, come on up to heaven. Now they're not only seeing them rise up, but God, they're watching them go up and ascend up into heaven. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Can you imagine all the cell phones out taking pictures and videotaping all that? You know, to get a visual of this, you're having to look into the future, right? Of what it might be like. I'm not trying to read more into Scripture what it is, but if you're looking in the future of what it might be like, this you got to imagine some of these things are going to take place. In verse 13, though, it says, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. By the way, I don't believe this earthquake was just there. I believe, now again, this is just speculation, but I believe that earthquake was probably felt around the world. But more so there in the fact of what we see take place during this earthquake. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, the rest of those that were laid, God had killed 7,000, and it's believed to be, it's probably going to be 7,000 of the followers of the Antichrist, or the leaders of the Antichrist. They're going to be fall over dead. God's going to kill them during that earthquake. But the rest of the people there, what are they found doing? their peace, they found a new peace. They found the fact that, hey, God did this. The party's over. And God is glorified. The festivities, they were exciting for a period of time, right? They were rejoicing to see that the Antichrist, look what he did. We killed these two men. And they were all rejoicing, celebrating, exchanging gifts. But now their party's over. God vindicates his faithful witnesses by, what does he do? By rescuing them or resurrecting them. Christ told his disciples, go back to John, our text. But Christ told his disciples not to be deceived by the world's perception of various events, right? In John chapter 16, verse 20. Go back, John 16, verse 20. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Did that happen when Jesus was crucified? Right. And it's going to happen again during this time period in Revelation. But what was Jesus' message? Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow, your grief shall be turned into joy. The world will rejoice over the death of Christ, which the world did. However, one scene completed does not mean the act is over. Jesus is not dead. And by the way, he rose from the dead, but that curtain is going to rise again one day. In other words, many people would be surprised when they get to the last page, right? The villain hadn't won. So that leads me to the second and final point this morning. To know Jesus means that the believer's sorrow is short-lived. The believer's sorrow is short-lived. As we see in our text, the disciples would be like sheep without a shepherd. They had believed that the earthly kingdom, understand, if you were in their shoes, you would probably be doing the same thing they were doing. Really what they were questioning here. They had believed the earthly kingdom predicted by the Old Testament prophets would be established immediately. They weren't necessarily looking into the future. Now, by the way, none of the disciples understood clearly that Christ's death and resurrection plus some 2,000 years would precede the kingdom era. When Christ would die, their hopes would die. That's why they were confused in John 16. They thought when Christ died, that was it. We're going to leave out of here. It's over with. But God's plan, and it's still not finished. The Word of God is still being fulfilled. There's still some few things left to do. One is that trumpet that's going to sound. You see, the believer's sorrow is short-lived. Go with me real quickly to Luke chapter 24. I promise you, we're going to get all this in before noon. I only have 2 points. You think, well, 2 points, we could be out of here in 10 minutes. I thought that too, but boy, there's so much that God's given us here. Luke chapter 24. Now, this is an important passage that I want to point out here. Here we find two men, not the same two that we read about in Revelation, but here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, there are two men. It's believed to be they were disciples, but yet they were not among the 11 disciples. But it says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs, about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. What were they talking about? They were talking together about the crucifixion. They were there. They saw. They had viewed it or And so they were bothered by it. And then it says in verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus shows up. Jesus himself drew near. He approached and went with them. My two men walking along the way, and Jesus just shows up. But notice the next verse. God gives us some insight. But their eyes were holding. In other words, they were prevented from recognizing Jesus. That they should not know him. They didn't know this was Jesus. Now you say, how could that be? Well, Jesus didn't let them know that it was him. How? I don't know. Maybe there was, you know, you have memory lapses sometimes. It just, we say, well, they've had to see Jesus before. Well, yeah. But in his power and ability to do it, they just did not recognize Jesus. And for a purpose, we see that in this passage. And it says in verse 17, and he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad? In other words, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another, Jesus asked. He goes on to say, why are you sad? Why are you sad? Or why are you looking so sad, in other words? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Now understand, this was not the only crucifixion that ever took place in during this time period. Matter of fact, it was a known fact in Rome that that was a part of a death penalty. Crucifixions was. But what was so different about this crucifixion is it was Jesus. And people had heard about Jesus. And that's what they were questioning in verse 18. They were just simply saying to Jesus, are you from out of town somewhere? And you don't know what has taken place? And he said unto them, what things? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Jesus knew, but yet he's just posing that back to him. And he says, what things? And they said unto them concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the two witnesses, they walked on their way to Emmaus after Christ's death. That had to be devastating for them, right? Remember, there was rejoicing at the crucifixion at Calvary. The world was rejoicing, but God's people were saddened. And they had walked away very sad. They were on this road to Emmaus. They had seen something that broke their heart. And Jesus simply asked them, why are you sad? Verse 17. It is also pointed out that they must have been somewhat despondent because they had trusted in Jesus. Maybe they were struggling with a little bit of doubt. Look in verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They had not heard about the resurrection. It's the third day. They thought that they had been maybe misled by now, maybe. But Jesus taught them, and it's so important, if you want to find the truth, where do you go for the truth? The Word of God. Be careful what you read out there. Matter of fact, be careful what you hear out there. You really want to know what the truth is? The Word of God. And what does Jesus do? Well, he takes these men to the Word of God. And he says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. In other words, he went all the way back to the Old Testament. Obviously, the New Testament was not written at that time. But he points out, as the New Testament, Old Testament and the New Testament, they complement one another, right? So he says, he points out Moses and all the prophets. He expounded, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh. In other words, they began to approach him. And they drew nigh unto the village, whether or where they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther or further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, listen, they were getting into what this man was talking about. They wanted to know more. And it says, And it came to pass, as he sat at meat, he sat at the table with these two men, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave to them. And their eyes, notice, were opened. And they what? And they knew him. They knew Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he vanished out of their sight. Oh, listen. Their eyes were opened to the truth that the cross was necessary. You know what? You want to know where the truth can be found? In God's Word. You want to know the truth? Be careful what you hear out there. But you cannot go wrong by what God has already told us plainly and clearly in His Word. Jesus laid it out, and whenever they heard the Word of God and their eyes were open, they recognized. It says they knew Him. That means they recognized Him. They knew now this is Jesus. And then verse 33 down to verse 34, their message and attitude changed, didn't it? Verse 33, and it says, And they rose up the same hour. They got up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. They began to, in other words, relate their experiences on the road of Emmaus, and how they recognized Jesus. You see, once they realized that the man who was walking with them on this road was the risen Lord, the exciting thing is their sorrow was short-lived, wasn't it? I mean, can you imagine if you were in their shoes, you've seen Jesus crucified and beaten for no reason. Everybody's rejoicing around you in the world. And here, as a Christian, you're saddened to see the one that you have followed up to this point being crucified, put to death. Jesus comes along. Not only are they excited about the fact that he died for them, but now that he's risen. You see, this temporary sorrow would be changed into a permanent joy. It wasn't just that that joy would follow sorrow. It was that the event that caused the sorrow, that would give them joy. You see, now they're looking at Calvary in a different way. The way we should be looking at Calvary. They're seeing that this event that took place at Calvary now really has brought them joy. Jesus used the example of the woman giving birth in verse 21 in John chapter 16. He says that labor that mother is going through is painful, but once that baby is delivered, there's joy. Church, the crucifixion of Christ, I think we'd all agree, was the worst crime that was ever committed. And yet, it was the one event that would bring the believer the greatest joy and blessings. I'm thankful for what Jesus did on the cross, aren't you? To be there during that time period, I think we would all relate to what the disciples were experiencing. It would have been hard to hear people shouting and screaming and rejoicing. But now as we're looking back at Calvary, I'm thankful that God did it the way He did it. Because if He had not done it the way He did it, if He had not went to that cross and suffered and died in your place, I would not know peace today. I would not know joy today. Neither would you. You see, the disciples were beginning now to understand what Christ was teaching them. And yet, Christ knew that they couldn't fully comprehend what was about to happen. And He encouraged them in verse 33. Notice what He says in verse 33. He says again, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In other words, take courage. Don't give up. Don't quit. Just remember, I've overcome the world. You read the end of the book? Listen, if you've read the end of the book, we're on the victor's side. How do we view the ever-changing events of this world without Christ? It must be frightening to consider what is happening around us today, and it is. But as we view the world through the cross of Christ, we get a totally different perspective, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction," that's what Paul says, "our light affliction," what you're going through right now is nothing. It's just for a moment. But he goes on to say, it is producing or worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Your pain, your discomfort, you're being made fun of. Preachers are being put in jail, or let me say this, will be put in jail for preaching the gospel if they truly preach. There's going to be persecution like we've never seen that's coming down the pike. Jesus, through Paul, says that's only temporal. Keep that in mind. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Eternal. You see, endurance is based on a person's ability to look beyond the physical and the spiritual. It's the ability to look beyond the presence to the future. It's the ability to look beyond the visible to the invisible. Believers, and many of you in this room are, or at least you profess to be a believer, believers must look past what is temporary. You see, we see a lot of evil going on around us. It's not going to leave us. We got to look past the temporary and see the things, that these things are perishing or will perish in this world. But may we pursue God. And may we, as a church, and this is our commission that God's given us, may we be a church that's known to reach the souls of men with the gospel, men and women, boys and girls, to pursue what God's called us to do as a church. We're not just here sitting here to sit back and wait for that trumpet to sound. We're not just to kind of like take ease until, well, I can't wait till that happens. No, we're to be busy. We're to be pursuing the souls of men and women, boys and girls, for those things really matter. That's why we have what's called a missions conference. Yeah, it may be old-fashioned. It may be outdated to some degree. But listen, our world is not just Prattville, Alabama. Our world is people that are on the border, outside of the U.S. and countries all around this world that need Jesus. Let me ask you, do you enjoy the peace that only comes through a personal knowledge of Jesus? Do you enjoy that? Can you say amen to that? There's nothing like that kind of peace, is it? But you know what? There are those around us, and maybe some in this room, that don't know that peace. They may not know Jesus. Maybe they think they have found peace in a job or a career or education or money in the bank or, again, as I mentioned, through friends or whatever, and that's only temporary. Satan has a way to cover things up and make them look good. But do you know the one who is the peacemaker, who has given us joy? If not, would you take time to invite him in your life?